But let's begin, first of all, by reading the first 8 verses of Psalm 119. I'm going to be reading from the Legacy Standard Version of the Bible, and so if you would, please follow along closely, because this psalm begins with one of the most amazing perspectives regarding the Word of God. Verse 1, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of Yahweh. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies. They seek Him with all their heart. They also do not work unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. You have commanded us to keep Your precepts diligently. Oh, may my ways be established to keep Your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all Your commandments. I shall give thanks to You with uprightness of heart when I learn Your righteous judgments. I shall keep Your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly." Father, Your word is so glorious. It is so deep. It is so profound. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from Your law. And may You be glorified in all that is said and done. Amen. As we begin this amazing psalm, as we contemplate the opening stanza, it is important to know that Psalm 119 is one of several acrostic psalms that we have in the scriptures, and particularly in the book of Psalms. As you know, an acrostic psalm is organized according to each of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so here in this psalm, each stanza begins with or contains 8 verses. Therefore, this first stanza, it begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Together, there are basically 22 separate stanzas for this entire psalm. The sheen consonants are actually combined at the end of the psalm. And so if you desire to learn the entire Hebrew alphabet, this is one place where you can begin to learn that alphabet, right here in Psalm 119. As I mentioned before, this is the longest and most significant of the acrostic psalms that we have in our Bible, and essentially it represents the entirety of the Hebrew alphabet. One of the reasons this psalm was organized this way, scholars believe, is so that the people of Israel could easily memorize it. For that reason, it stands out as one of the remarkable psalms that we have in the entire Psalter. It is truly a profound and significant piece of poetry. And this is one of the reasons why it is the most comprehensive statements in the Bible on the power and the authority of the Word of God in a believer's life. Rightfully so, you might say that from Aleph to Tau, from A to Z, here is everything that you're going to need to know about what a believer's response ought to be to the Word of God. And so this psalm is really what I like to think of as the heartbeat of the Christian's life. It is one of the most precious expressions of the believer's love for God's eternal Word, and as such, it would be our joy if all of us would commit to memorizing this entire psalm. Let me tell you, many have. For example, the mother of John Ruskin, a 19th century British writer, he was encouraged to memorize this entire psalm. Later in life, this is what he wrote about that experience. He said, "It is strange that of all the pieces of the Bible which my mother taught me, that which cost me the most to learn and which was to my childish mind chiefly repulsive has now become of all the most precious to me in the overflowing and glorious passion of love for the law of God." Likewise, William Wilberforce, the great British statesman and who was largely responsible for the abolition of the slave trade, wrote this in his diary in 1819. "Walk today from Hyde Park Corner, repeating the 119th Psalm in great comfort." David Livingston, pioneer missionary to Africa, won a copy of the New Testament from his Sunday school teacher by repeating Psalm 119 from heart. He was only 9 years old. Why they didn't give him the whole Bible, I'm not sure. But like these and so many others, this is one of those psalms that should really be etched on our memory, and it should be for every Christian man and woman. We should strive to understand why the psalmist cared so much about God's word. If I may, let me ask you, what kind of impact would it make in your life if you cared enough to commit this psalm to memory? In verses 1 through 8, the psalmist begins his prose by describing the one who is truly blessed of God. And again, what a great place to start here at the beginning of this marvelous song. Every person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, who chooses to live obedient to God's holy word, this is what the psalmist declares about you, namely, that you are truly blessed of the Lord. The word blessed here is the exact same word used in Psalm 1 to describe the righteous man who conforms himself and his life to the law of God. By way of contrast, it is the wicked man who rejects God's word and has no desire to live by it. Those who commit themselves to apply God's word are blessed from heaven above. But those who reject God's word have no reason to think that God would ever bless them on earth below. Why? Because God's word is absolutely essential to live a life that is pleasing to God. Here in these opening verses, the psalmist begins with his response to the written word of God. And for the rest of the psalm, the reoccurring theme is that the child of God should cultivate a passionate love for God's holy word. Without it, you and I have no idea who God is. Nor would we know what his will is for our life. Well, the 105th verse of this psalm, we have this very familiar verse that reminds us that God's word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. From our inward character to our outward commitments, God's word should dictate our lives and how we are to follow God's will. It should inform our decisions, ignite our motivations, inspire our aspirations, make sure our priorities, and set in motion our actions. If there is one thing that we must learn as a child of God, it's that the only way that we can truly love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is by being faithful and most supremely to the entirety of God's written revelation. And by making the singular commitment to apply God's truth each and every moment of the day. Think about this most assuredly. God's promises to bless his children, he does so with great joy. That blessing must begin with delighting in God's word. And so if you would, look with me at verses 1, 2, and 3, because we begin with principle number 1, and that is that the word of God is the believer's delight. You want to know what the first blessing is to a word-filled life? It begins with delighting in God's word. Here's why. Notice that the psalmist begins with the repetition of the Hebrew word blessed. The word blessed is really such an important word. It's such an important expression. It's a word that is frequently found throughout the entire Bible. It is a word that calls to attention the experiential joy that can only come from those who are rightly related to God and the God of the Bible. When a person is rightly related to God, who is the author of the Bible and all of true blessing, then you will know that he is one who provides true delight. We take delight in his words that he gives to us. And those who are saved by his amazing grace, they are the recipients of immeasurable joy. They are like Jeremiah, who in Jeremiah 15:16 said, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me joy and gladness in my heart." I don't know if you've had that experience before, or if you've had it multiple times, but when you sit down to study God's word, you find very quickly that joy fills your heart. It brings you with the promises that are needed to, again, hold on to, the assurances that give security to our life. And ultimately, they provide joy because they point us to the one who saved us by his amazing grace. Those who are blessed by God are those who demonstrate a pattern of consistency in obeying God's word. And that obedience is what the Bible then calls true joy. It is a joy that is inextricably linked to the working out of God's word in the believer's life. One author put it this way: it is this transcendent joy internalized, that happiness that is happiness defined by God's standards and values and not by the world's. It is an internal, transformative joy that comes from knowing God and his will for our life and delighting in God's truth because of who God is and what it is that he has done. This is something that the world cannot even comprehend. But please notice in the first three verses, it is a joy that is evidenced by a way that is blameless, a heart that seeks after God, a walk that is according to God's way. Verse 1 says, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of Yahweh." That phrase, "whose way is blameless," describes the believer's course of life. It's a pathway that has been laid out before him by God himself. It is the same word for way that can be translated as path or roadway. Essentially, it is a descriptive phrase of a descriptive way of a predictable lifestyle that is free from any blame or accusation. Those who walk in the law of Yahweh are those who consistently demonstrate a righteous lifestyle. It's the same picture that we get in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, of the person who lives a repetitive lifestyle of righteousness and integrity, and ultimately it defines who they are. Here's how Paul put it: "The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Practice is the key word here, and that really is at the heart of what the psalmist is saying about walking in the law of Yahweh. Don't stop. Be consistent. Be unwavering. Be constant. Be stable. Don't flinch. In fact, be predictable. And if you walk that way, according to God's word, you will never be accused of anything unworthy of God's kingdom or his glory. As a child of God who walks this way, your life then is an open book for everyone to read. Your lifestyle will be transparent for all to see. And God's word then will be the defining characteristic of everything that you do. In fact, God's word will be what determines your character. And God will fill you with such eternal delight. Picture in your mind a marathon runner. a man or a woman who has been trained and conditioned to run a great distance. If you notice how they train, or if you've seen how they train, you carefully see how they pace themselves so that they will not only finish the race, but they will do so well. This is the focused determination that should dominate our thinking. Again, if you have ever watched a marathon before or participated in one, you'll notice that runners often start off slow. It is because they're preparing themselves to be painstakingly methodical in their running. In fact, they do everything they can to get their rhythm early so that they can then maintain that momentum throughout the entire race. And that is exactly the principle that's being applied in this text here. The blessed man is the one who is all about rhythm and momentum. It's all about conforming one's life to the pattern that God has laid out for us in His Word. And similarly, it is the principle that a child learns early when they begin to draw. Many years ago, I remember watching one of my nieces trying to draw a picture of a dog. She had a picture of a dog off to the side of her paper, and she was struggling to make her drawing look like the dog in the picture. To help her, I took a thin piece of paper. I told her to lay that paper over the image of the dog. Then I helped her trace the outline of the dog. And with the steady hands of a 7-year-old, she carefully followed the pattern of the picture until she finally finished the shape of the dog. Now, it wasn't perfect, but you can clearly see which dog she was trying to draw and that she had copied. That illustration should remind us that our lives should be traced upon the backdrop of God's Word. Who do we trace our life upon? We trace our life upon the one who has truly lived a blessed and perfect life, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. The only way to live blameless is if we carefully and faithfully follow the pattern that God has laid down for us in His Word. That pattern is none other than Jesus Christ. As a Christian, we should always be reminded of the similarity between what we read in the Bible and how Christ then lived His life in relation to His Father. And this is how we then live a life that is pleasing to God. If there is any discrepancy in our lives, the problem is with us. It is not with the Word of God. The psalmist is telling himself here that the only way that I can experience God's blessing in my life is if I'm faithful to walk according to the pattern that God has given me. Whether it be a course laid out for a marathon runner or a sketch to be outlined, the pathway to blessing begins with obedience to God's Word. Amen? Again, the blessed life is one that conforms itself to the pattern, the principles, and the promises that God has given us in His Word. And it demands a steadfast commitment to trust and obey with all our heart. Notice verse 2. Verse 2 says, "How blessed are those who observe His testimonies. They seek Him with all their heart." There's two words here that I want you to focus in on, and those two words are observe and seek. Both of these words emphasize a commitment to examine God's Word with diligence. As a believer, we should observe the Scriptures with such determination that we would want to know exactly what God is saying to us in our walk with Him. Because blessing comes not only when we understand God's principles, but then when we then seek Him with all our heart. The focal point of our commitment to God must be to observe His words carefully, to observe it and then with the purpose of obeying it. Because only then will we have the desire to honor and to please God with all our heart. But notice how we should seek God. Again, the psalmist says we should seek him with all our heart. Notice carefully that observing God's testimonies is the same principle as seeking God with all our heart. This is the key to true spiritual joy. The word heart here has to do with the entire person. It includes not only our intellect and our emotions, but most intentionally our will. The King James Version translates this as the whole heart. I love that because it is the whole heart. It's the whole of a person. It is a commitment to seek the very will of God through his word with every fiber of our being. And just to emphasize how important this is, the psalmist uses this phrase five other times in this psalm alone. How are we to seek God's will? Verse 10, the psalmist writes, "With all my heart I have sought you." Verse 34, "Cause me to understand that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart." Verse 58, "I have sought to please your face with all my heart." Verse 69, "With all my heart, I will observe your precepts." And verse 145, "I called with all my heart, answer me, O Yahweh." Do you think all of his heart is at the source of his desire to know God's word? It should be, and it is. With all my heart, the psalmist says, I want to know you. With all my heart, I want to be steadfastly committed to you, as I carefully and faithfully seek to know and to apply your word to my life. Again, the principle here is that we should pursue God's will for our life persistently, resolutely, relentlessly, unwaveringly, unyieldingly, steadfastly, and faithfully. Why? Because this is the only way that we can know God with all our heart. The question we need to ask ourselves is, do we have that same compulsion, that same drive, that same commitment? What is absolutely clear here is that the psalmist wanted to purposely understand God through his written word, and that is the point. Likewise, that should be the same commitment for us as well. There are many things that we like to say that we do. However, it is one thing to talk about it. It is another thing to actually go out and do it. Knowledge and desire may be helpful, but they are useless unless we get out there and actually do it. This is the same principle that is true for the Christian life. Our knowledge about God, our desire to obey his word will never make a difference unless we actually get out there and do it. And yet here, the psalmist tells us knowledge and desire are the essential starting points for godly living. In verse 2, the psalmist says that those who are blessed are not only committed to knowing God's testimonies, but they are faithful to put God's word into practice. The blessing and delight comes from us seeking God intentionally with all our heart. The psalmist knows that the blessing comes when the word of God becomes infused into our thinking. It then becomes the expression of our life. Notice verse 3, "They also do not work unrighteousness, instead they walk in his ways." Again, the principle becomes a pattern. And that pattern then becomes a practice. And God's word then becomes woven into the very fabric of our being. It becomes the predictability of our behavior. And this is what then produces true joy and blessing. This was never made more sure to me than when I went on a long distance road trip and was so thankful for my GPS. God's word is like a global positioning service built into your life. When you know God's word, you know precisely what God's will is for your life. The reason people practice unrighteousness is because they have either forgotten or they refuse to follow God's word. The sharp contrast to this is God's people know when they get off track and when their thinking needs to then be realigned and redirected. The psalmist says, there is no greater delight than when God's word keeps me on track. And if you're an unhappy Christian, if you are not experiencing the delights of a faithful, godly life, then let me encourage you and exhort you here and now, at this very moment, examine your life. Reassess your commitments and evaluate your desires in light of God's word. Take the word of God, hold it up as a mirror to your own life. If you're not tracing your life upon the backdrop of God's sufficient word, then you are missing the point of what the Christian life is all about. And you are missing tremendous blessings and delight that come to those who are faithful to God's word. A blessed life is one that delights in God's word. But please make note here, this is just a general description of what life ought to be for the child of God. The actual turning point comes when we truly recognize that God's word is his will for our entire life. And that then brings us to the second principle concerning God's word, because not only should we delight in it, we should be completely devoted to it. This is verse 4. Principle number 2, the word of God is our devotion. It begins with our delight, it then moves to our devotion. Verse 4 continues, you have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. The key word here is diligently. God in his divine wisdom has given us everything we need for life and godliness, has he not? He has commanded us his precepts. And the word commanded here means to keep. The tense of this verb is intensive. It really is it's a command. It's a very intensive command. What the psalmist is declaring here is that God has ordered us to keep his word. In other words, this is the standing order for your life. It demands our attention. How so? By keeping it diligently. The psalmist reminds us that God is the one who has established his divine plan for our life. And like a soldier in the military, we are expected to keep his words diligently. This is God's divine priority for our spiritual life. Our orders come down to us from the supreme commander in chief. And the expectation is that we keep it carefully, attentively, and thoroughly. And it's this word diligence, as you might expect, implies hard work and persistence. By its very definition, God's word should be the priority that supersedes every other priority. And here the psalmist reminds himself that diligence in keeping God's word is the supreme priority of one's life. Everything else is brought into submission, complete submission to the word of God. And that means that when God says to stop being anxious and pray, what do you think we ought to do? Stop being anxious and pray. It's that simple. When God tells us to give thanks in all circumstances, what do you think we ought to do? Give thanks in all circumstances. When he tells us we should forgive, and so on and so forth. Again, our singular priority should be to do what God's word says we should do. Because God is the one who has commanded his precepts. These aren't suggestions to us that we can take today and throw out tomorrow. This is something that dictates our entire life. And notice with me how committed the psalmist was to following God's word. Look at verse 30 of Psalm 119. He says, I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your judgments before me. Verse 44, so I will keep your law continually. How long? Forever and ever. Verses 59 and 60. I thought upon my ways and I turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. Verse 101, I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. Look at 106. I have sworn an oath and I have confirmed it to keep your righteous judgments. Verse 112, I have inclined my heart to do your statutes again forever to the end. Verses 167 and 68, 168. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. For the psalmist, his supreme priority was to keep God's word first and foremost in his life. And that priority then outranked every other priority. As Spurgeon once said, God has not commanded us to be diligent in making precepts, but in keeping them. And to that I say amen. Let me pause to ask you, do you know God's word enough to keep it as the first priority of your life? Or are there other priorities that crowd out your time in God's word? For example, do your priorities at work, your relationships with others, your extracurricular activities, or even your commitment to your own family, do those supersede God's word in your life? More than likely, if your time is spent reacting to the circumstances of life, then God's word is not the priority of your life. Don't let the priorities of this world keep you from knowing and obeying God's word. Be diligent to make God's word the first priority of your life. Remember, you and I cannot keep God's word if we don't know it. And the only way to keep God's precepts diligently is for you and I to make sure that we're spending adequate time reading it, studying it, so that we will know how to apply it. And this then becomes the pivotal truth of this entire stanza. The central truth of every believer's life. It is here that delight and devotion turns to dependency on the word of God. And for the true believer, God's word should be our supreme delight. It must also be our singular devotion. That then leads to our third principle, which is our dependency upon God's word. Delight turns to devotion. Devotion then leads to dependency on God himself. And once again, it's all about knowing God's will for our life. Principle number three, the word of God is our dependency. It is our dependency. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. Oh, may my ways be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. After recognizing the pivotal truth in verse 4, notice carefully how the psalmist then takes a subjective turn here in verse 5. Here's where the conviction and confidence then come together for the psalmist. Here's where the psalmist personally holds up the mirror of God's word to his face. He takes stock of his own inadequacies. And in verse 5 then, he becomes overwhelmed with his weaknesses and his failures. He knows the inconsistencies of his life, like we all do. He knows how often he has failed to keep God's word diligently, like all of us do. And so he offers up this most desperate prayer. Verse 5, oh, may my ways be established to keep your statutes. That exclamation ought to resonate with every single one of us here personally. I know that it resonates with me. God's standard is so high. Our ways are so low. And so the psalmist then cries out, I know that I have failed to keep your word faithfully. I know it. I know it. And yet my heart's desire is that my ways be established to keep your statutes. Again, don't miss the turning point here in these verses. This is so personal. This is so subjective. It's so transparent. He knows his failures. Do you know yours? He knows the shame that he feels when he doesn't keep God's word. Do you know the shame? Do you feel it? His prayer is one of absolute dependency upon God. Have you prayed this for yourself? Because here's the principle. Don't ever depend on yourself to succeed in keeping God's word. You cannot succeed apart from God. It is why we cry out to him for help. God calls us to be dependent upon him. He wants us to recognize how prone we are to wander, how prone we are to leave the God we love. And yet his desire for us is to look upon him for his help. The only way that we can keep God's word is if God himself establishes his word in us. And when that happens, look at verse 6. Then, I love that word. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. When God's word dwells in us richly, we are not ashamed. Why? Because God's Spirit is at work within us. Keep this in mind. Being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18 is the exact same thing as having the word of Christ dwell in you richly in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. You want to know how to live a Spirit-filled life? Live it according to God's word. Let me ask you this morning, is this something that you need to plead to God for his help? Do you recognize that God is the one who must establish his word in your life? The psalmist says, God, I need you. I cannot do this on my own. Likewise, we need to examine all our weaknesses honestly and confess them openly to God. And confess our dependency upon him every day. Again, you cannot obey God's word without God's help. Someone once said that when you have trouble sleeping at night, instead of counting sheep, you need to talk to the shepherd. Might I suggest that we should be talking to the shepherd every moment of the day? We should be confessing our sins regularly. We should be acknowledging our need for him on a daily basis. We should be asking him frequently to establish his word in our lives and in our ways so that we might keep his word. That kind of prayer of dependency brings us our will in line with God's will. And that's what living a blessed life is all about. The result is verse 6, then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. The psalmist says, I don't want to be ashamed when I see how far I have failed to keep your commandments. Lord, don't ever let me be overwhelmed with my failures. Instead, establish your word in my life so that I will not be ashamed. The truth of the matter is this. There is no way to explain and apply these two verses apart from the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is something that God must do for us, not we ourselves. This is why this becomes such a desperate prayer of dependence upon God. The blessing then comes when we see God's word working itself out in our life. And the only way that we can guarantee that is by spending time in God's word. A believer who prays like this is someone who is truly blessed. And finally, the word of God is our desire. It is not just our delight. It's not just our devotion. It's not just our dependence. Really, at the heart of us, it is our desire. Finally, after turning the corner, the psalmist says this in verses 7 and 8. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. The process here for the psalmist is twofold. When I learn your righteous judgments, then I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart. Spurgeon once wrote, "From prayer to praise is never a long or a difficult journey. Be sure that he who prays for holiness will one day praise for happiness." This is so true. But notice that the psalmist concludes this first stanza with a final appeal to God for his gracious preservation. At the end of verse 8, he says, "Do not forsake me utterly." I tell you, when I first read that, I was stunned because I thought, why does the psalmist then say that? That seems like such a strange way to end this first stanza, were it not for his own self-examination. Here is the point. The psalmist fears that he will be abandoned by God because of his own inadequacies. We know what that experience is like, do we not? We know the conflict that occurs in the mind and in the heart and in the soul. We know the desperate doubts that impede God's gracious assurances. And yet God's promise to those who keep his word is that he will never leave us or what? Forsake us. He will never do that to those who are his own. God's promise is true. He will never go back on his word. Those who have determined who have a determined desire to do God's word are those who then recognize how far they need to go in their walk with God. But they are resolute in pressing forward. And that is what you have here at the end of the first stanza in verse 8. Again, according to verse 105, the psalmist knows that God's word is a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. He knows that God's word is the pathway to blessing. And so the remainder of all 176 verses of this psalm is an acknowledgement of God's sufficiency and in his word. This is what the psalmist is crying out for. I want to follow your word. Before we go to prayer, I want you to think seriously about your own commitment to the word of God, how important it should be for you each and every day. It should be our supreme delight. It should be our singular devotion. It should be our spirit-filled dependence. And it should be our sincere desire. In sharing his own testimony, George Whitefield once wrote this. He says, "It's true. I went to church frequently, received the sacrament, was diligent in the use of all forms of religion, but I was all this while ignorant of the power of God on my heart and unacquainted with the work of his grace. But when God was pleased to shine with power upon my soul, I could no longer be contented to feed on husks or what the swine deign to eat. The Bible then was my food. And there only I took delight." Until you feel this same power, George Whitefield writes, you will not abstain from the earthly delights of this age. You will take no comfort in God's ways, nor will you receive any comfort from him. My exhortation to you this morning is very simple. Do not go the way of this world. This book only is what you need. And like Whitefield, I pray that you will see the blessings of a word-filled life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your marvelous word. We thank you for the truth that you have given to us in it. We thank you that not only is it the path of life, the way of life, the wisdom of life, but it is all of that because it points to you. You are the God of the Word. You have given us your revelation. You have given us this to us in 66 books so that we would know exactly what your will is for our life. Oh, Lord, I pray that this coming year we would commit ourselves to your word, that we would learn it, read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it, that we would hold it up as a mirror to our face and proclaim with the psalmist that I am not ashamed, because I see my life in light of God's word. Father, we want all of our being, every fiber of our soul, our heart, our mind, our strength, to be given to the task of reading, studying, and living out your word. And I pray that for each and every person who is within earshot of this message, that they would take this as a serious commitment, that they would give their lives to the reading and studying of your word. And I pray that even in the midst of failure in reading it consistently, we would, like the psalmist, say, oh, that my ways would be established according to your word. Father, we pray for your help. We need you, but we thank you. And we thank you once again for the joy of being able to do this together as a family. We thank you for all of this in Christ's name. Amen.